Lord, a wonderful name it is. Amen. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is what Moses said in Exodus, the 34th chapter, when the Lord himself appeared to Moses. And we read verses 6 through 8. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate, the generous God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he did not leave the guilty unpunished, and punished the children and their children for the sins of their father to the end, to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. The Lord is great."
This morning we have a very wonderful opportunity. A wonderful pleasure. We want to welcome Eric Davenport back with us. As many of you know, that Eric worked here with us, here at Northwest for a number of years. And he and his family then moved to China, and now they are working in Rwanda in Africa. And we want to welcome Eric back. Eric, come join me up here if you would. I want to also invite all of the rest of our shepherds who are here this morning to join with us as we're going to spend a couple of moments here in prayer with Eric as a blessing over him before he speaks to us. Our most gracious and loving Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of your servant, Eric. We thank you for the blessing that he is to us for having spent years of his life working with us here at Northwest. But also, Father, we thank you for his heart, the heart that he feels to spread your word throughout the world. We ask, Father, that you would bless him, that you would bless Wendy and all of the rest of their family with strength, with good health, that you would bless them with many people who would come to know you because of their example. Thank you, Father, for allowing Eric to be with us this morning, and may we all learn from him today. Amen. It is through Christ that we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Eric.
Thank you, guys. Thank you. Wow, it is good to be back. A blessing to be back. Wendy and the boys are here. They'll be here for class and then be here for second service. I'm looking forward tonight to just share some of what God's doing in Rwanda. So I hope you'll be back tonight. But it's good to look out and see your faces and be in this place again. I'm excited to share from this passage that Jack read just a moment ago, Exodus 34, a passage that has profound implications for us as God's people. Because we all have an idea of what God is like. And I just want to start by really something pretty simple that maybe we take for granted, just the reality that we can know God, meaning we can know who he is and what he's like. We can know his character. And that's a profound statement. And we all have a theology of God. We all think of God in a certain way. We all think of these characteristics being true about him. And you may be right in what you think. And you may be wrong in what you think. Right? Because we all have this idea, and we all maybe think we're experts on that. And it's amazing that, you know, we tend to think that God hates who we hate. and that God likes who we like, and God voted for the guy that we voted for, and on and on and on, and come to find out, you know, God actually looks a lot like me. And we wake up one day and realize, you know, I'm kind of bored with God. But it may not be God that our imagination, God that we've created and that we can control, but God is uncontrollable. And God is who he is, and you and I aren't the expert on who God is. God is the expert. And Jesus is the expert on who God is. And this has a profound impact on everything, not just how we think of God, but how we think of ourselves and how we think of our purpose in this world. The purpose of our life is profoundly impacted by who we think that God is. And in the country that I live and work now, in Rwanda, we see this played out in very real ways. Now, because of the things that led up to the genocide in 1994 and the way that the Catholic Church, in particular there in Rwanda, the way that it aided in the genocide. And so many of the memorials in Rwanda to this day where you can go and remember what happened are churches. Or they were churches. They're structures now to remember. And it's because in so many of the villages, the church and the priest opened the doors and told them to come in and said, come here for refuge, and then closed the doors and locked the doors, and there was massacre in the churches. And that has profound impact, as you can imagine, on the way that they think of God's people, and by extension, the way that they think of God. How we think of God impacts us in profound ways. So Exodus 34, this is God's self-disclosure statement. This is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. And we see it quoted word for word several times throughout Scripture. We see it alluded to. We see echoes of this all throughout Scripture. This is God's self-disclosure. And it didn't just kind of come out of nowhere. In this passage in Exodus 34, God's words are a response to questions that Moses had asked of God. Two questions in particular. He had asked God, what is your name? And he had asked God, please show me your glory. And he had asked these questions before, the first question years before, and the show me your glory just a little bit before. But he hadn't had his answer yet. I don't know if you've ever had a question for God and asked God something, pleading with God, and God didn't answer, at least not at that moment. And that was true for Moses, too. He had to wait for his answers. But this first question of what is your name came up in Exodus chapter 3. And, of course, names were significant. Or are significant. It was your identity. It was your reputation. How many of you would say that your parents chose a name for you, and your name carries meaning, carries significance, and your parents knew that when they named you that name? Yes, splattering of hands. For me, my middle name's Edward, and I remember as a young boy looking up and realizing, Edward's a royal name. And, you know, I told my parents that. I told my brother and sister that, you know, royalty, that's what Edward means. I think my parents were aware of that when they picked the name for me, but that's not why they named me that, right? They just liked the name Edward. And in Rwanda, names carry significance. And there's the words of blessing. And we meet people whose, you know, the name translated is gift or blessing or honor, whatever those words. But we also come across those whose name, either in English or their Kinyarwandan name when you translate it, is sad. Like literally, like high sad and alone and unlucky. and forgotten. I wish now, looking back, that I had your sense of this in naming my boys. My second oldest, Aiden Clark, we named Clark. The Chicago Club field is on the corner of Clark and Addison. So, amen. That's right, Frank. So we named Aiden Clark after a street in Chicago where baseball is played. That seemed like a really good idea when I was 24 years old. And now I kind of wish, and we've kind of re-envisioned that because come to find out we have some Clarks in our family, so that's more the story we tell. But, I mean, I know that there was not significance to that name. But, you look through Scripture and names mean something. You look at Jacob, which apparently is translated like one who grabs the heel or tries to get ahead through being a trickster, right? And God, and we see that in the story of Jacob, right? As it unfolds, he continually does that. And God says, I choose you for a purpose. And I'm going to bring blessing through that line, continued through Abraham, and you are now called Israel. So his reputation, his character, his identity was wrapped up in that name. So in Hebrew, there's actually not a literal translation for that question, what is your name? Much like in Spanish, for those of you who know Spanish, in saying, how old are you? How do you say, how old are you in Spanish? Yeah, so literally that doesn't mean how old you are, right? Apparently, literally it means how many years have you, right? So kind of the same thing in Hebrew. There's not a what is your name, but the way that you ask it would be who is your name? Who is your name? But Moses doesn't say that. In Exodus 3, as a burning bush lights up the night sky, and he is right there in the presence on holy ground of this God who says, Moses, go back and free my people from slavery. And Moses asks this question, and he says, Moses said, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Which isn't that helpful, right? This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. But that question, what is your name, literally is what is the meaning of your name? What is the significance of your name? Who are you? And God says, I am what I am. Or another way of translating that is, I will be what I will be. Or you could translate it as, what I am, I will be. Because God doesn't shift. God doesn't change like I do. Who he is, he is. And I'm not like that. Right? I mean, I'm generally a nice guy, right? Sometimes. Not all the time, right? David's a pretty jovial, joyful guy. But not always, right? But God is who he is. He will be who he will be. He is compassionate. How often? All the time. Because that is his character. That's who he is. So in Exodus 3, he says, I'm Yahweh. I am the Lord. And this is what's called the Tetragrammatron. It's a four-letter word. And it's the same word with I am who I am, except in the third person. He is who he is. He will be who he is. And this is his personal name. But notice he doesn't answer the question, right? The significance of your name. He doesn't answer the question for years later. And this second question of show me your glory. And glory is God's, is his presence. It's his character. Who God really is. And Moses says, show me your glory. This is the heart cry of the whole Old Testament. Of God, we want your presence. We want your character. We want to be with you. In Psalm 63, the psalmist says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. This is the earnest desire all throughout Scripture of being in the presence, being in the character of God and knowing God completely. But ultimately, Jesus is the answer. Like, we get to Exodus 34 and God finally answers these questions from Moses, but ultimately Jesus is the answer to these questions. The book of John is retelling the story of Jesus through the lens of the Exodus event, through the lens of Moses. And, you know, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, tabernacled with us, among us. And we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is retelling the story in light of the Exodus event. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, talking to God, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name. I have brought your name to life. I have put flesh on who you are. I have put flesh on your character to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So Jesus is ultimately the answer to Moses' questions. But sometimes we have this character in our mind that the Father is this grumpy, angry, ready to kill everyone kind of guy. And Jesus is the son who went off to college and got all these radical, crazy ideas of grace and love and came home and said, you know, I'll go and die for them and make it all good. But what we see here is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the presence of the Father put into flesh. So let's dive into this self-disclosure statement, the most quoted verse in the Bible, by the Bible, and see who is God. Who is this Yahweh? What is Jesus really like, manifesting the name of the Father? So it begins with the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. So two words, compassionate, which sometimes can be translated as merciful. That God is compassionate. And this is a feeling word. The same feeling that a mother, in the way that God created a mother and a child to be, in the way that a mother looks at her baby, this feeling of compassion, this deep mercy that a mother has for a baby. And in Isaiah 49, it says that, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, because we live in a broken world. Yet Yahweh says, yet I will not forget. So this deep feeling of compassion. And gracious is an action word. It's to show grace, to show favor, It's compassion put into action. And these two words are nearly always together in the Old Testament. They just flow from each other. They're frequently paired together when talking about God. Graciousness comes after the compassion. Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." A direct quote of Exodus 34. God isn't like us in the sense that he feels the compassion and then he acts on it. And so often I feel that compassion, right? I see that news story. I'm reading from the Word, or I hear that lesson, that teaching, and something moves inside of me. I feel that compassion. I feel that that's not right. Something needs to be done. And my spirit cries out, "Abba, Father," and I hurt, like, this isn't right. And then life happens, and the next thing enters the mind, and I don't ever act on that feeling of compassion. But God is not that way. God is compassionate and gracious. He feels and he acts. But we pick and choose, right? God, Jesus, over and over again, you see this compassion. He had compassion on the crowds, and then he acts. Over and over again, he does something. There's not a begrudging moment for God. It's based on this deep feeling of compassion. And he goes on in revealing his character to Moses. So Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. And literally in the Hebrew, this is long of nostril. Long of nostril. That just was weird, right? Long of nostril. What in the world does that mean? So apparently, people say that long of nostril, you know when you feel that, like, your kid has done something and you're just, and you take that deep breath and your nostrils flare. And as a kid, you know the look in your mom and dad when they are long of nostril, and you know that they are holding it in, right? So I guess the imagery here is God has, like, big nostrils that are, like, flared. Like, he is long of nostril. He is slow to anger. And sometimes it's translated as patient or having forbearance, kind of old language. But he's slow to anger. He's long of nostril. Forgiveness is something that is mentioned 658 times before Jesus ever puts on the flesh. And so this says that he is slow to anger, right? Slow to anger. And for some of us, maybe we need to hear that he is slow to anger, because that's not the way of Jesus. One translation of this word, that the Aramaic translation, that he's patient, the one who makes anger distant, near. Let me just use this. So the one who pushes anger away and brings compassion near. God is not quick-tempered. Yahweh is not mad at the world. And the Proverbs kind of fleshes out more what this long of nostril means. In Proverbs 14 it says, "Whoever is slow to anger," whoever is long of nostrils, "has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." So being long of nostrils is the opposite of being hasty with your temper.
Or whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. But some of us may need to hear this morning that God is slow to anger, that God does get angry, and that his wrath is talked about 600 times in Scripture. But God's anger is different than our anger. He is slow to anger, and his anger is just. Our anger is often out of proportion with the offense, and that's why God says an eye for an eye, because so often our human nature is, you took out my eye, I'm going to take out two of your eyes, right, and cut off your hand. But God's anger is never that way. It's not from a wounded ego. His is the heart of a father. In that moment when the son, the little boy, runs into the street, right? Disobeying the father, runs into the street, and there's anger in the father. Like, don't you know what can happen? Don't you know this is why I say what I say? And that's the anger. It's not from a wounded ego. He is slow to anger. But he's slow to anger. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, gods were volatile. Gods were eager to fly off the handle. So this was good news for the Israelites. Like, there's a God that isn't quick to explode. But we live in a very different culture. In fact, there's a national, maybe even international push or movement to recast God as a God who never gets angry, who's just kind of good with everything. So he does get angry, but he's slow to his anger. So Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands. Abounding in love and faithfulness. So again, two words frequently paired together in talking about God. The word love is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's mentioned 250 times in the Old Testament. And it's the only characteristic in this list that's listed twice. There's no perfect translation because it's loaded with meaning. It's this covenantal, steadfast, no matter what, I am for you, love of the Father. And the second word, amet is this idea of faithfulness. It's true. It's steadfast. It's faithful. You can count on it. And it is made up of three Hebrew letters. The first letter, the last letter, and the middle letter. So like in our alphabet, A, Z, and M. And put it together and you get a word, and that's what emet is. So hesed and emet, love and faithfulness, found over and over and over again within Scripture. And a verse we talked about in John, that well-known verse of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, and he is full of grace and truth. And that's the translation of these two words. He is full of these two things, Jesus is. Maintaining love to the thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And again, forgiveness is mentioned throughout Scripture, not just when Jesus shows up. And he uses all three words for sin and brokenness. He forgives all types of sin. Douglas Stewart, in a quote about the forgiveness of the Lord, says that the New Testament doctrine of the forgiveness of sins flows from the very nature of God. He doesn't reluctantly forgive sins against himself and others. He does so eagerly as a manifestation of his character by which he delights in doing so. And do you believe that about God, that he's quick to forgive, that it's wired within his DNA, that he wants badly to forgive? He's the father looking out for the lost son, eager to sprint to him and throw his arms around him and offer that forgiveness. That's what God is like. He is a forgiving God. It's a part of who he is. But then he goes on with this caveat. Like, what's the deal with this whole punishing to the third and fourth generation and grandchildren being punished for something that grandpa did? Like, what is that all about? Well, I don't think that it means what it sounds like it means. I don't think that every sin that I commit, my great-grandchildren will be punished for. I don't think that's what it means. And how do I know that? Because there's lots of places in Scripture that say the complete opposite. Like in Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." And then Jeremiah, this is kind of Jeremiah's interpretation of this. In Jeremiah 32, it says, "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." So what does this mean? Like, I think there's different layers to what this is meaning. One, there are consequences for the children of their parents' sin. And this is just wisdom. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to see this and recognize this. One of the things that we do in Rwanda is working with a home for young ladies who are coming off the street. Many of them sexually abused. Many of them 13, 14, 15 years old, coming with their newborns. But many of them, because of the life that has presented itself to them, continue in these things. And you see children who also have HIV. You see babies who have the deformities that come along with incest. You see the impact of a parent's sin on the children. And that's just reality, and we all know that. Someone once said that parenting is when you watch your character flaws walking around with two legs. And that is so true. I remember so many things that Marvin has said from this pulpit. One thing I've heard him say more than once is, he realizes he's not a perfect father. And he is willing to one day pay for the therapy that his children will need to go to. Right? And as my children grow up, I mean, it is so true. It is so true that when I see something in one of them that's like, what? That's not right. If I'm long of nostril and I take a moment and think, I realize that's just a reflection of their dad. Right? So, yeah, there are consequences for the children of the parents' sin. Another layer of this, I think, is he continues punishing the same sin each generation. The things that he was angry about with our grandparents, he's still going to be angry about if we do it. Right? He punishes the same sin for the generations. But this phrase, to the third and fourth, if you look down at your scripture, it may add the word generation. Generation is not in the Hebrew. So generation is not in the Hebrew. So all scholars will be quick to point out that however you end that second phrase must be matched by the first phrase. Here's what I mean. Maintaining love to thousands of generations, he punishes the children to the third and fourth generation. So that's one option. Or you can just keep the word generation out because it's not there in the Hebrew and say maintaining love to thousands, he punishes the children to the third and fourth. So it's this idea of a scale almost. If you think about this balance, on the one side there's thousands And on the other side, there's three or four. In other words, Yahweh is wired for mercy. Yahweh is wired for forgiveness. God is forgiving. Sin is not forgiving. Sin has consequences. And when you sin, you miss out on blessing. But the Lord is quick to forgive to the thousands. So as we've gone through this, I want you, and I've wanted you to just catch a glimpse of our God. And for some of us, maybe there's a recalibrating of who is he really, and in the way that he shows himself. What is his glory? What is his character? What is this name, and what does it mean that this is the God that we are in relationship with? And who he is, he will be. Who he has been for you, he will be for you. He is compassionate. How often? All the time. And he is forgiving. When? All the time. This is who he is. But there's another aspect to this. Because it's not just catching a glimpse of Yahweh, but it has implications for me and for you and who we are called to be. And we have two options because we are called by his name. A.W. Tozer says that we move towards our vision of God. Whoever we have in our head God to be, we just naturally start moving in that direction. If we think of God as this angry God ready to fly off the handle, then that kind of condones us to do the same. And if we think of God who divides and these I hate and these I love, then we're quick to do the same thing. So not only catching a glimpse of who God is, but asking the question, God is compassionate. Are you? God is loving. Are you? God is slow to anger. Are you? And the point isn't go home and try harder. I'm all for trying hard. But that's not the point. The point is to lean into the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to welcome the Spirit, to have that transforming work on your heart and your mind and your life so that the fruit of that Spirit comes out and we look more and more like our Father and more like our brother Jesus. In Deuteronomy 28, it says that all the people will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, which means to be locked in meaningful relationship with him. His name is on us. We are called by his name. It's used throughout the Old Testament in describing God's people. In 2 Chronicles, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So we have two options. We can live out the name, or we can profane the name. We can do as he is and show people what he is like. But of course, we're all a mixed bag, right? Sometimes I'm compassionate, and sometimes I'm not. And sometimes I'm quick to anger, sometimes I'm slow to anger. But Jesus was the fullness of God. He was the glory of the Father made manifest. He carries and he carried the name perfectly. And so we turn to him and we look upon him and we ask him to reconfigure our view of the Father and to help us as individuals, but collectively as the body of Christ, to be the fullness of Christ in this world and to take on his characteristics, to be who he is, to carry the name well in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, to take this on. So we'll have shepherds in the back for anything that you need prayers for. But I just ask you as we sing this song to turn your face to the Father and to the Son and to fully recognize who they are, what their characteristics are, and to ask them to do a deep work in you so that more and more you become the fullness of Yahweh in this world. So let's stand and let's sing.